Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give great thanks for your word. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. It is the truth. It is that which gives us life. It's the bread from heaven, exceeded only, of course, by Jesus, your Son. Thank you, Father, for it. Bless us as we study it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We are in Joshua chapter 9. And I need to tell you the story of the Gibeonites. Maybe a lot of you in here already know that story, but seeing how it's almost sunset, kidding, I will not read all of chapter 9 of Joshua, but I'm going to read the first 9 verses or so and then focus on the most important verse in the chapter. You know that Joshua and the children of Israel are in the land of promise now, the land flowing with milk and honey. So far, it's been flowing with a lot of blood and some disaster. Jericho was crushed by God's hand because Israel was obedient. Ai was a different story. You remember that they had a crushing defeat there because of disobedience in the camp. And this is the main lesson that's been coming forward on the book so far. Joshua was told by God, do not enter into any covenants, any promises, any agreements, any security arrangements with any of the peoples in the land of Canaan. God said, I have consigned them all to judgment, man, woman, and child. They are to die. It's time for their judgment. I am moving you and your posterity into this portion of planet Earth. It's my land for you. Well, there were some smart cookies that lived in that particular area. They were called the Gibeonites. And what they did was they got together and said, look, it's obvious what the God of Israel has been able to do. We heard about what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. We heard about Sihon and Og, big boys around us. Even they knocked them off. They've crossed rivers. God opens up everything for them. We fear this God. So let's be smart. Let's get some old tattered clothes on. Let's find some moldy bread. Let's head off toward Joshua and pretend that we came from a far, far distance and just happened to be stumbling through Canaan. And we'll say, hey, we're just passing through. We don't really live here. Could we strike an agreement with you so you don't cut off our heads? We've heard about your God and, you know, hey, whatever you say, we'll do. So they lied to the Israelites, and the Israelites, Joshua particularly, bought into this. Covenant was signed with these people that God said not to do. The people heard about it. They were very upset with those at the upper echelons of leadership in Israel who had signed this covenant because they knew this was going to make God angry. This was going to be trouble. But then we find out that an oath is very important to God, and even an oath taken in a wrong situation is very important to God. And so I'm just going to read, that's all you need to know for now. A covenant has been signed with people who tricked Israel to think they lived in a faraway country when actually they live right there. It'd be like people in Queechee coming over here in the day of city-states and saying, you know, we've come from Mississippi. And they look like they have. They have no shoes on, their clothes are torn, their food is all moldy and yucky. And they say, just, we're passing through, don't kill us. And so we sign an agreement with them. They live right over there. And now that the agreement's been signed, we can't move them out of Queechee because that's our land. We're now headed in that direction. Follow me through the first few verses of the chapter, and then we'll go to the most important verse. It came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So we've got all the kings ganging up on Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings Sihon and Og and Heshbon," and on down it goes. And so I'm going to stop reading there. Now drop your eye down to verse 14. This is the verse that is so, so, so important. After hearing all this malarkey from the Gibeonites, here's what they say. "The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask the counsel of the Lord." I said this in the adult class this morning because it was on the tip of my brain, knowing it was one of the core points of the message this morning. I never feel like you have to save up the core points of a sermon for some particular time. I kind of always like to let an audience know where I'm going. The lessons today that come out of this text are about seeking the counsel of the Lord before you do anything. And often you'll hear someone say, "Look, I didn't have any time to act or think. I had to do something." It is just important for you to do nothing when there's no time to think as there is to do something. It should come out of the Christian's testimony more and more often. "I was put in a pressure point. I had absolutely no time, and so I did nothing. I waited on the Lord to give me a clear answer. I feel safer waiting for Him than in striking out on my own energy of what I think would be the best thing to do. God hasn't given me an answer yet. Surely He expects me to use the brain He's given to me." But over and over again in the history of Israel so far, we've seen so-and-so did not seek the counsel of the Lord. So-and-so didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, and they didn't do it here either. Believers are not licensed or encouraged by God in the Bible to make decisions on observations only, but rather by faith and obedience. They were fooled by the moldy and the crumbly bread. When you assume that reality is based on material things, you're headed off in the wrong track. The Bible says that faith comes by observing. No, it doesn't. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. We do not operate on the basis of observation a whole lot, but we can't always do without it either. We live in a spiritual world. It's very easy to forget there's no spiritual world, that there are no evil forces, that there's even no devil. It's because we live by sight most of the time. We forget who we really are as redeemed individuals, that God wants us to follow a different path. Because we cannot actually observe evil spirits, we must be aware that they are around more than we think. Let's go back to one of the basic teachings of the Word of God, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is part of the memory work program from this congregation as well. These verses talk about not leaning on our own understanding. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path." God doesn't want us to throw our brains away, but He wants us to remember that you never, never suspend faith because you don't understand something. If anything, suspend your brain when your heart knows it's right, when you have trusted God. A lot of things about the Bible that are mysterious. I don't want to take a hammer to them and splatter it all over the ground. I'm just going to wait and observe the beauty of what God is saying until He gives me understanding about what it is. He's always right. I'm always going to get it wrong. And if there's a choice between believing Him or not believing Him until I understand something, I have to suspend my understanding and go with Him. If you say, "I can't believe what I don't understand," you are a fool. If you are in the kingdom of God, and when it comes to biblical things, and you say, "If I don't see it and understand it, I can't believe it," I frankly don't know where you are in your walk. Have you ever seen Jesus? You believe in Him. Well, His Holy Spirit's in me. Wait, have you seen the Holy Spirit? Have you seen heaven? You expect to go there? Are you goofy? What are you? You say, "Well, no, I believe these things because..." Why do you believe them? Because God's put faith in my heart, and when I read the Word, I believe it even though I haven't seen it. Thank you. That's the way we operate. And that's not the way Joshua was operating today. Never forget that spiritual warfare is real, and we are in it. I'm going to read for you a slightly exaggerated kind of a statement from Alan Redpath, but I read it this week. It struck me. I want to share it with you. Even if you don't go to this extreme, I think it's helpful. Never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in direct and completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then, if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you are called on to act and you have no time to pray, don't act. If you're called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, for none of them that wait on Him shall ever be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil. Really sound advice. Joshua, we've come from a faraway country. We've heard what you've done. You can hear the swords rattling off in the background because all these kings are now gathering and coming against Israel, and the Gibeonites don't want to be caught up in this, and so they lie to get security. And Joshua says, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do? That's what never happened. I want to read for you a passage out of the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 10 to 13, this is about our spiritual warfare. A lot of you in here have been reading the Bible and studying the Bible for a long, long time. Do not underestimate the forces that are arrayed against us that we cannot see. Here's what it says in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. That's what God says. Our war is against evil spirits and the ruler of this darkness that we don't see. And to be aware of it on a daily basis is a really important thing. To succeed, we need to be clothed in spiritual armor. If you go on and read the rest of this passage, which I'm not going to do now in Ephesians 6, you'll see that the chief offensive weapon of the Christian is the Bible. It's the sword of the Word. These people needed a word from the Lord. See it again, verse 14 of our chapter. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Now, I'm going to say authoritatively, because I believe this from my whole heart, from the Bible's teachings, that if you are seeking, if you're lacking a word from the Lord, you're not seeking it. If you really want to know what the Lord wants you to do in a situation, you need to seek. There's only two things to do: read the Bible and pray. And if you say, well, I've been doing that for a month and don't have a clear answer, guess what you keep doing? Reading the Bible and pray. There may be people who do this for years. There may be people who get an answer in a moment. I'm going to read a passage in Samuel in a few minutes where you'll see David saw a problem. He asked the Lord for an answer and God spoke to him and gave it to him. Finally, we need to pray always about everything. I'm 64 years old, as Neil reminded us. I've been in the ministry 36, 37 years, and I fail at this. I have to admit, one of the encouraging things about my goofy little life that I have to keep an eye on myself is that I actually do pray to God more about things on a minute level than I ever did before. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? And I'm learning that if I don't have a clear answer, that means He's not ready to give it. So just don't do anything. Is it wrong to do nothing? No. How many times do you find the word in the Bible, wait upon the Lord? Wait! Hold it! Wait! Don't do anything. Oh, but it's onward Christian soldiers, isn't it? Well, sometimes. It's also stand, Christian soldier. That's what it just said in Ephesians 6. I read the word. I think the word stand is found there a couple of times. I want us to look at the consequences here of what happened. If you read the rest of chapter 9 of Joshua, it took 3 days to discover the deception. But the consequences of this deception lasted Israel all their days. And if anybody was smart enough to trace the genealogies down to the present time of the troubles between the West Bank citizens and Israel and what's going on in Gaza, you realize, I mean, it was all part of God's plan, but the racial and ethnic and religious tension that's in Israel today is because Joshua did not clear the land out completely. Disobedience and the consequences of that are with them today. Of course, by God's providential will, because he's not done with Israel yet. The people were angry at their leaders for making a treaty, but the oath stopped them from breaking their word. God takes oaths very seriously. I want you to go with me to 2 Samuel, because the story of the Gibeonites doesn't end here in Joshua. And again, so you know where I'm going with this, if you've read, some of you I know read ahead, if you've read all of Joshua 9 before today, you know what the deal was? All right, you can live. Once the deception was found, here was the punishment that Israel put on the Gibeonites. You are going to be the guys who cut all of our lumber and who carry our water. So the Bible says that they were hewers of wood and carriers of water. They were slaves to Israel, but were protected by Israel all of their days. And one of the blessings that's mentioned in the Bible is they also got to care for the altar of the tabernacle. So God brought them close, even as aliens, even as people who had lied about their identity. God took dirty, rotten, little, scurrilous liars and blessed them, protected them, and said, not only will you be protected by us, you're going to carry our water, you're going to cut our lumber, and we're going to give you the privilege of taking care of the area near the altar. Here we are in 2 Samuel. You know about the Holocaust, of course. You know what Russia and Nazi Germany did to the Jews in World War II. The Jewish problem was to be answered by extermination. Well, in reverse ethnicity from that, Saul, King Saul, a Jew, thought it would be a good idea to cleanse Israel from these Gibeonites. These people who were here, and we should never have made a covenant with them. This is way past Joshua's day, of course. And we're going to read now that Saul set out to execute, exterminate the Gibeonites. But God honored the oath. Even though they did not seek the counsel of the Lord, God honored the oath that Israel made with the Gibeonites. And listen to how this story fleshes out. I've got to read a few verses for you. The passage is 2 Samuel 21. I often don't give you the chapter when I read a book. I know that's one of my faults. Probably won't change. Keep praying for me. 2 Samuel 21. Just listen to the opening verses here. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, meaning consecutive. David was wondering why. So he seeks the presence of the Lord. Yay, did the right thing. What did the Lord say? You're not having any rain because it was for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So King David called the Gibeonites that were left and spoke to them. And now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel had made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern for gold or silver with Saul or his house, nor is it even for us to put any man to death in Israel." But David said, "I'll do whatever you say." And so they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them. See, another oath. Between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah and Armanai, and Mephibosheth, whom he had sworn to Saul, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai and Mahapalite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is intriguing to me. Bad guys lie, but are protected by an oath. Generations later, Saul decides to kill the Gibeonites who were protected by Israel. Time went by. God sealed up the heavens to make the king at that time ask a question. God, why have you sealed up the heavens? And God said to David, because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites, this needs to be rectified. So Saul goes and finds out what happened, and you see what happened. We're going to kill the seven sons. Oh, except for Mephibosheth, because I made an oath with his father, Jonathan. Man, oh man, do we need to be careful what we say. Because God takes oaths seriously. The failure to seek the Lord and the failure to follow Him brings consequences that last a lifetime. Sins are forgiven, but consequences are never removed. You know, I think marriage is, again, the best example to illustrate this. I marry a couple. I'll tell you a little bit about how I operate. I'm not one of those pastors who makes couples that I marry go through a long course. You know, and after 10 weeks of this, that, and the other thing, you regurgitate it all back, and then I'll do the you are now husband and wife thing. I don't do that. I counsel them. I take them to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, and I drill that in pretty hard. But what I want to know most about any couple that I will marry is this. Do they both know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately? And do they know that that's the place to go when they get into trouble? If there's been deception, if there's been a lie, if there's been injury, whatever it is, you go and confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sins to your spouse, you make this thing right, and make the oaths that were taken on the steps of the church live in your life. And I make, you've heard, some of you here have heard me do weddings. I don't mess around when it comes to these oaths. You know, when we go through all that in love and happiness, sickness and health, I stop at each one of those words and I will say things like, you both look great today. You, sir, look handsome. You look beautiful. But one of you might get a disease. One of you might not look so good in a few years. In fact, all of the physical features that ever attracted this person to you may be gone. That gives you no right to back out at a later date. You both have jobs now. You both have cars. You're going to be able to make a mortgage payment on your first house. What happens when you lose your jobs? What about when the money's gone? What then? You're going to say, well, I didn't bargain for this. I'm out of this marriage. What even if infidelity enters the marriage? Are you going to do what God wants you to do when you're unfaithful to Him and say, forgive me, I was wrong, let's rebuild and move on? Oaths are important to God. The grass is never greener on the other side of the fence. The host of problems that you bring with you on the other side of the fence are as much or sometimes greater than the field you left. I'm saying all of this just so preventatively we'll be careful with what we say. Because if God's not in it, and you're not going to be able to rely on Him to keep your word in an oath, don't say it. Disobedience is never any solution to the bad consequences of an earlier disobedience. So I disobey God here. 5 years later, I'm reaping a whirlwind. Now what do? Disobey God again, thinking I can get out of the heat by disobeying Him here? No, I got to go back here and say, Lord, I was wrong there. Forgive me. I sowed a bad seed here and it's popped up in the ground over here. Hey, funny thing about that. God is never mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's what he also reaps. Good and bad. Can I interrupt my train of thought? Because my thought was just interrupted by something that happened to me yesterday. As some of you know, whenever I'm in an airport or in a restaurant and I see a serviceman about to pay for his meal, I will do my best to get to the register before that serviceman and pay for his meal. I like doing it. Yesterday, Ann and I were in the car at a drive-in at a Dunkin' Donuts. And Ann's reading all of the stuff on the back window of a car in front of me. United States Marine Corps. Military stuff splapped all over the back of this car. And when I get up to the window to pay for our meal, the lady said, "It's all on the car in front of you. They paid for your breakfast." Before I had put the car into drive, I turned to Ann and I said, "You know what I'm thinking of, don't you? I don't deserve this, but God has brought something back to me that I sowed. I've paid for many a serviceman's lunch, and that guy in front of me doesn't know who I am, but he's a Marine, and he just bought my breakfast." See how God brought that back to me? You reap what you sow. If you reap bitterness, you're going to sow bitterness, you reap bitterness. If you sow sweetness, you reap sweetness. There may be a time gap between the two, but it eventually comes around. And it's the same thing on the negative side here with the Gibeonites. Even though they had paid for their deception by being servants, their servanthood also included keeping the area of the altar clean. Look at verse 27. If I made a couple of references to that, and I want to make sure you see it. Look at the last verse of Joshua 9. "Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he would choose." See, they weren't cut off from the altar, even though they had been liars. Well, with the ensuing wars that were about to take place, the Gibeonites hung out with Israel. You know, they protected Israel. They now sided with Israel. You would think, well, if the kings of the Amorites are going to attack Israel, the Gibeonites, who were Amorites, maybe they could cause an insurgency from the inside. You know, they're like the Trojan horse. They'd just be the bad guys within and open the gates for the bad guys outside. The Bible says unequivocally that the Gibeonites stuck with Israel, protected Israel, prayed with Israel. They were actually part of the Israelites. They asked me, it's a picture of others than Israelites being gathered into the covenant relationship with God. That's another story for another time. But from David to Nehemiah to Saul, the Gibeonites are being mentioned and they are prospering because of their ongoing allegiance to Israel. Well, that's basically the lesson of Joshua 9, is to seek the counsel of the Lord. And it is just as important to do nothing when you don't know what you're doing as to do something. But I have to tie this, as the whole Old Testament is tied in a big knot to the base of the cross. You know, as you read the Old Testament, there are a lot of threads that come out of it that all point to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ, it's a funny picture in my head, but just, you ever see a just married car going down the road with cans and whatnot being dragged behind it? As Jesus walked through his 3-year public ministry, he had tethered to his ankles countless incidents from the Old Testament that spoke of his coming, that spoke of his power. And the same kind of promises that God made in the Old Testament to his people, Jesus makes in the New Testament to his people. They are the same people. Because whether you're in Genesis or Habakkuk or Galatians or Romans, the just shall live by faith. It's always been the same. So how do we tie a knot around Joshua 9 to the foot of the cross? Here's how I'm going to do it. Aliens, namely Gibeonites, needed a covenant relationship with Israel to avoid losing their heads. God provided one, in spite of their deception. But once he accepted them by his oath, he protected them. And he made them one with Israel. You and I are aliens to God. We are naturally born into this world at war with him, lovers of self, haters of God. We are full of sin. We are under the condemnation of the law. And man, oh man, do we need some kind of agreement with the Son of God, to whom has been given the judgment of the world in the future times. And the covenant that's been made between us and the Father is in the blood of Jesus Christ. With His own blood, He has written down, I will not cut off your heads. You may live among us. You may be at the altar with us. You may worship with us. You see, you've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ to be safe from the judgment of God, which is rolling across the pages of time. You know Jesus? This isn't some guy you just slap on your lunchbox at a Christian school. This isn't somebody you just talk about because you're with the right people. He is the creator of the universe, the Logos. He is the one who became incarnate for us. He died in our place. He loves us. He can protect us. And He will complete the work in us that He's begun. Do you have a covenant relationship with Him? You better sign up today. I could be presiding over your funeral by Thursday. You don't have time. Now is the time for salvation. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truths of Your Word. Thank You for the lesson of the Gibeonites. Thank You for the great compassion shown by God Almighty. You even went out of Your way a long time later to come. You stopped the rain for 3 years, producing a famine, just to get King David's attention to rectify an injustice that had been done by Saul. Nothing escapes Your attention. It's all going to be made right. And if it's not made right now, it's going to be made right at the judgment. We thank You that everything that needed to be made right has already been done that way for us at the cross. Because at the cross of Christ, our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for. We no longer will fall under the condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. What a promise. That's Your oath to us. And we feel very secure in it. Bless us, Father, to understand Your ways among us. Help us to keep our lips zipped tight until we know what we're saying. Give us discipline, Lord, to seek the counsel of the Lord when we don't know what to do. In all this, we praise Your name and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before his presence and with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power now and forever. Amen.